This morning we find our text in 1 Corinthians 15, but before we turn to that chapter, we're going to read Luke 24 and the account of Christ's resurrection in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining apparel. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning at verse 1, I read the first 28 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I call your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, without ignoring the historical account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, I call your attention today to the significance of that wonderful event. Because there are times when the children of God, in the weakness of their faith, can wonder whether all this is some crazy dream. Satan sows seeds of doubt and gives us dreadful thoughts sometimes, thoughts which we spontaneously recognize as dreadful. If Christ be not raised, that's the thought that Scripture calls us to contemplate in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It does so because the Christian's faith, your faith and mine, stands or falls with this truth of Christ's resurrection. The occasion for Paul addressing this issue with the church at Corinth was a heresy that had risen in the congregation there with some teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. This certainly was not a prevalent teaching in the church, or else he would have addressed it earlier in the epistle, but the error was there nonetheless. It wasn't that they denied the resurrection of Christ, though their false doctrine had very serious implications concerning that truth, as Paul spells out. And they believed that the soul of a person lived on after death, but they denied the resurrection of the corpse, the resurrection of the body of the one who had died. They followed the rather prominent pagan philosophy that the body and soul were forever separated at death. Now notice how the apostle confronts this error. He's going to call attention to the wonderful work of God in changing our vile bodies and the wonder of the resurrection of the dead. If you read on in 1 Corinthians 15 later today, that's what you will see. But he proceeds from the firm truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a bodily resurrection that stands at the heart of the gospel. He begins this chapter by reminding them of the gospel that he had preached and by which they were saved, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, according to the scriptures, as he had said, of Jesus Christ, who was buried not only, but who rose again the third day, also according as the scriptures had taught, showing that he had power over death and had accomplished for himself and for all his own life everlasting. That resurrection of Jesus Christ is a well-established fact, being corroborated by many witnesses, more than 500 in fact. And Paul could testify that he himself had been given to see that resurrection of his Savior. So he preached, and so they believed. But the devil gathers all his forces to attack this very truth. And he does so in any number of ways, among which is the gathering of all kinds of commercial substitutes to detract from the thoughts and significance of this event. He infiltrates the thinking of children already with Easter bunnies and Easter baskets, all kinds of worldly substitutes meant to wipe out the thoughts of Christ's resurrection. And where he deems it necessary, he sows doubts by bringing into question the whole biblical account of these events, even denying the possibility of the wonder and trying to get men to explain all things from a natural point of view. He sows confusion in the attempt to disturb the faith of God's people, because he recognizes, Satan does, that the Christian's whole faith stands or falls with the truth of Christ's resurrection. If Christ be not raised, what a terrible thought. But it is not so. The apostle does not raise this if in order to instill doubts and unbelief in our minds. He brings up this thought, a thought that we might also face, in order to demolish it, and in turn to emphasize the positive truth that Christ is risen indeed and become the first fruits of them that slept, of them that die in him. And so I call your attention to this text this morning under the theme, the rejecting that terrible if. We consider the apostle's argument in this text by asking and answering three questions. If what? Then what? And now what? If Christ be not raised, is the question, the proposition on the foreground in this text. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead stands as the chief fortress among all the pillars of the Christian faith. Scripture gives it the place of chief significance, emphasizing its historical fact as well as its importance. And that's seen not only from the account in Luke 24, which we read, but also from this very chapter. Nor are these the only biblical accounts of Christ's resurrection. The other books of the New Testament are full of references to this amazing wonder. Now bear in mind that Jesus would rise again from the dead was not at all in the thinking of the people of Israel. It wasn't what they expected of their Messiah. Even though the Old Testament pointed to this amazing truth, as we sing in some of the Psalms, it did so in what might be considered a rather obscure sort of a way. Obscure in the sense that one who was not looking for it would not generally understand it, and one could not understand except the Spirit open the eyes of the understanding. God's people indeed believed in the resurrection from the dead. Abraham, by faith, according to Hebrews 11, even offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was prepared to, and indeed in his soul, did offer up his only begotten son, recognizing in him the seed of salvation, the Messiah. Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us that Abraham did so, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham therefore looked for the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16, as we're going to sing presently, also prophesied of this same event. Though again, we have the advantage of singing that psalm and looking at that psalm through the eyes of the New Testament scriptures and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can now understand that prophecy in the light of Peter's quotation of it in Acts 2, verses 25 through 32. But while the church of the Old Testament believed in the resurrection of the dead, and while most Jews at this time believed the same, they believed in that resurrection as it would occur in the future, at the end of the world, that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. They would not, nor could they, believe. The reference Jesus had made to the temple being destroyed and built again in 3 days, they had totally misunderstood and misconstrued. He was referring to the temple of his body. They got all hung up on the building, the temple as a building. Even Jesus' own disciples had their hopes destroyed by the death of their Lord, though he had told them repeatedly they wouldn't hear it. It was an offense to them. Later, they would remember what he had said, and their unbelief would be embarrassing to them. But their initial reaction was, as Mark records it in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Notice they were struck by that saying. But they were struck by the element of Jesus dying. There was no room for that in their conception of things. So that, as Matthew records it, in Matthew 16, when Jesus said this to his disciples, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then came Jesus' suffering and death. And the disciples were distraught. Their whole conception of an earthly kingdom with an earthly Messiah assuming the throne of David was out the window. Joseph of Arimathea had taken the body of Jesus And he had prepared it for burial before the Sabbath day and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now it is striking that the chief priests and Pharisees remembered what the disciples themselves had forgotten. So Matthew records in Matthew 27, verses 62 and following, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." And you remember that Pilate gave them a few soldiers to guard the tomb. The Jewish leaders, therefore, went to the tomb with the soldiers, sealed shut that huge stone in front of the door of that tomb, and left in full confidence that all is well. All was in control. And then on the morning of the third day, being the first day of the week, Jesus arose from the dead. He didn't come out of the door of that sepulcher because he arose with a glorified body, no longer bound to the earthly. He opened a new door. He opened the door to heaven. But the angels came, to the terror of the soldiers, and rolled away the stone, revealing that Jesus was already gone. Not only was his resurrection testified to by the empty tomb and the empty linen clothes lying on the floor of that sepulcher, just as they had been formed around the body of our Lord, but with the head napkin neatly folded in the corner by itself, but as Paul records in this chapter, Jesus' resurrection was testified to by many appearances to his disciples. And so Paul preaches here in verses 3 through 8, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Jesus is risen from the dead. From the day that he arose, however, men have denied it. And the examples are numerous. It began already with the Jews and their substantial payoff to the Roman soldiers, bribing them to deny what they had testified to privately, and having them instead bear false witness, saying the disciples came by night and stole the body while we slept. It was a preposterous story. Think about it. A sizable number of soldiers appointed to serve as a guard would all fall asleep. And that so soundly that the disciples could come and break the seal around the stone of the tomb, move that heavy stone obviously carrying torches by which they could see what they were doing and see inside the sepulcher and carry off the body of Jesus after having removed all his linen grave clothes, and all this without waking up a single one of the soldiers. Still more, the soldiers could testify of what they did not see because they were supposedly sleepy. A preposterous story indeed. All the more the case because the events that they had actually witnessed with the angel of the Lord descending from heaven and rolling away the stone was so terrifying that some of the keepers apparently didn't even recover enough to return to the city. They scattered after the fact. Because we read in Matthew 28, verse 11, that only some of the watch came to the city. But this denial of the fact of the resurrection, if not a matter of expediency or financial gain, as is the case in those few soldiers, is in fact a matter of blind unbelief. And it's been denied in one way or another ever since that day. Over against the testimony of more than 500 witnesses of Christ's appearance after the resurrection, the devil's followers dare call them all imposters, madmen, liars. Though these witnesses walked with him and talked with him, even sat to eat with him, witnessed still more the wonder works of his grace. And though some would even seal their testimony with their own blood, they would be marked as victims of hallucinations. Mind you, more than 500 people all at once. Beside those to whom Jesus appeared individually, all inclined themselves personally to doubt Christ's resurrection, now are all of a sudden given to hallucinogenic behavior. Doubting Thomas, the despondent men on the way to Emmaus, they were only seeing things. These people suffered delusions for 40 days, culminating in their false dream of Jesus ascending into heaven. And the denials of the resurrection continue. On Mars Hill, many of the men of Athens laughed at Paul for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As soon as he had preached Christ's resurrection before King Festus, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. You've gone nuts. Your education has made you insane." So that Paul had to say, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Today, in our sophisticated and educated culture, when the word of the scriptures, the authoritative word of God, has been replaced by the exalted minds of men and philosophies of every sort, and the exaltation of science, so-called, above all, because the resurrection cannot be satisfactorily proven to the minds of men, they deny it. And even in the church world, it has become so. So that when they speak of a resurrection of Jesus Christ, if they do, they view it not as a bodily resurrection, but as a spiritual resurrection. It's something that's merely a fable, albeit with important lessons for us. But the question that the apostle would have us face and not flee from is this. What if they're correct? Again, he doesn't raise that question in order to instill doubt in us, but to strengthen our conviction and to demonstrate the truth of a clear understanding, the importance of a clear understanding of this truth. So Paul takes a very particular approach in raising this question. You will notice that Paul already raised this question in verse 14 when he said, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There he approaches the resurrection from the viewpoint of Christ himself. If he did not rise by his own power, then our faith in him is vain, and our preaching is without purpose and without effect. If he did not rise, then what value is there in our religion? But in the words of verse 17, he sets forth this question from the viewpoint of God's work. God, you see, appointed Christ as our covenant head. And so as Adam stood as the head of the whole human race, so Jesus came into the world to stand as the legal head of those given him by the Father. God made him to be sin for us, to take our sins upon himself. The load of guilt that Jesus took to the cross was our guilt, yours and mine. It was on account of our transgressions that he was delivered unto death. The burden that Jesus bore was the burden of God's wrath against our sins. And the burden that he bore was that of God-forsakenness. He bore hell in our place and for us. If Christ be not raised, then what? Then is your faith vain. Paul is speaking, you understand, of our faith in Christ. That faith is holding on to Christ with heart and soul and mind in the full expectation that our salvation is in him. That's what the Christian faith is all about. But if Christ be not raised, our faith in him as Savior is vain. It's empty. It does no good. Because if Christ be not risen, then he was not Emmanuel, God with us. Because God's own Son, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, could not be overcome by death and hell. If his soul was kept in hell, he could not be the Son of God. And if he was not Emmanuel, God with us, then I can have no access through him into the fellowship of that holy and righteous God. I can have no fellowship with him in his covenant life of fellowship and love. Then this man who died cannot make me, in the words of 2 Peter 1 verse 4, a partaker of the divine nature, then I don't live in the light. Then I don't walk in Christ's life. If Christ be not raised, then the cross stands by itself, an expression of God's immovable, unconquerable curse. Then instead of sustaining God's wrath to the very end, for the salvation of his people, Christ went down to defeat. Then the burden of my debt is not paid. And there's found no atonement, no cleansing, no salvation. And then Christ's expression on the cross, it is finished, only meant the battle is lost. He poured out his soul in vain. That's the implication of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, because, says the apostle, ye are yet in your sins. No Christ, no freedom from sin. No Christ, then you stand before God to bear his just and righteous wrath. We claim to be justified. We who are believers in Christ claim to be justified, free from the guilt of sin. Justification can only be ours by a wonder. And that wonder is that you and I, guilty in ourselves, sinners all, are declared innocent and found righteous by Jehovah God, the almighty judge of heaven and earth. How can that be? There's only one way, and that's the death of Jesus Christ, satisfying God's justice in our place, and thus replacing our guilt with his innocence. Still more, and very important, as far as the certainty of that justification is concerned, the guarantee of it being true, that rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because the scriptures tell us, the last verse of Romans 4, he was raised again because we were justified. That is, because he had accomplished his perfect work. If he is raised from the dead, it's because God has given his approval, and there is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. But if Christ be not raised, our sins are not gone. We carry them, we bear responsibility for every one of them. Then that which Christ did on the cross accomplished nothing. If Christ be not raised, we have no hope. Then we look forward to one certain thing. the everlasting wrath of God in hell. Because you see, if Christ be not raised, we are still in the power of our sin. Not only are we guilty by nature and in need of justification, we're in the power of sin. We need deliverance. And being dead in trespasses and sins, we can't give ourselves life. We can't free ourselves from bondage. The Christian professes Christ is his liberator. You and I profess that we live in the powerful embrace of the living Lord who works and continues to work by his Spirit in us. Else there's no repentance. Else there's no turning from sin. Else there's no salvation. We believe that the power of sin matters not which sin. The power of sin was broken when Christ breathed on us the breath of life by his Holy Spirit. He's the vine. We are the branches. He's the head. We are members of his body. We live out of him, therefore, out of the living Lord. We live a life no longer controlled by the bondage of sin, but controlled by the principle of love for God, which hungers and thirsts after him, seeks to do his will. True of you? But that life, also known as the life of sanctification, the life of true repentance, daily repentance, is founded on the truth of our justification. Deliverance from sin presupposes redemption from guilt, justification. The one who is not justified cannot be delivered from sin's bondage and doesn't really care. If Christ be not raised, then also from that point of view, we are still in our sins. Doesn't that very thought terrify you? Indeed, as the apostle points out in verse 19, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. Now what? Again, beloved, let us immediately and without hesitation reject that terrible if. Everything that has been said can immediately be turned around. For indeed Christ is risen. Our Lord is risen indeed. Proclaim your hosannas. Let your shouts of victory and songs of joy silence the clamor of our adversaries. Let the light of divine revelation extinguish the darkness of the opposition to this gospel, even the opposition that rises from time to time in our own hearts. Because Scripture loudly proclaims the testimony of multitudes concerning the truth of the resurrection. The event itself could not be witnessed It belongs to heavenly things which eye cannot see. But the fact, nonetheless, is firmly established. Let Mary Magdalene tell her story. How in the depths of despair and unbelief, her Savior appeared, calling her by name, giving her to see that which she could not see until she heard his voice. Bring forth Peter and see whether his broken heart was not overjoyed and his despair of his own denial of Christ blotted out with a peace that passes all understanding when the risen Lord met him on the shore and restored him to his fellowship. Let the sojourners to Emmaus tell of their own failure to understand the cross and the visitor who appeared to them in the way, explaining the scripture in such a way that their hearts burned within them, which visitor they finally recognized when he opened their eyes as their Savior, the risen Lord Christ. Call the 12 to whom Jesus appeared in the upper room, including Thomas, who refused to believe when the disciples told him that Jesus had first appeared to them in his absence. Let Thomas tell of how Jesus then appeared in his presence, saying, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Let the more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ at once all answer whether they actually saw him or whether they were all on drugs hallucinating. Let Paul give you his additional account. The apostle who was so hardened in unbelief that he persecuted the church until Christ appeared to him in the way, blinding him with his heavenly glory. Later to spend time with the apostle in the wilderness of Arabia. Let the church of all the centuries testify whether she does not know that she is the living body of the living head, whether she is convicted by a living faith, that she has been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But fellow Christian, look to your own heart, to your own life. For do you not live in hope? Does not the life of that living, resurrected Christ live within you? Is not your heart filled with love and a peace that endures? From where comes that? That life, that light, that joy, that peace, that comfort. Even as you stand before the stark reality of death and the grave, how is it that you seek the things above, if not for the risen Lord living in you? The Lord is risen indeed. What a blessed gospel is ours. The gospel of Christ's certain resurrection from the dead, the gospel of our salvation, of our victory over sin and death. And though we will be ridiculed for our belief in Jesus and his resurrection, we will not be put to shame. It's the unbeliever. It's the impenitent sinner who will open his eyes in death to stand in terror before that living Lord. But we stand and watch Christ break the bands of death, and we see him, Emmanuel, God with us, our covenant head. He's Christ's anointed, God's anointed, set over the house of God to accomplish our salvation. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is risen to bring to fulfillment his own prayer to his heavenly Father. I in them, and thou in me, that we may be made perfect, that they may be made perfect in one. He is risen, the first fruits of a glorious harvest that shall soon be revealed. The victory is ours, now and forever. Therefore we preach Christ crucified. We preach justification in his blood. The cross is the blotting out of sin of all who believe and turn to him in true repentance, forsaking their sin and their life of separation from him. We preach the risen and exalted Savior and newness of life in him. We proclaim a glorious hope, the hope of life eternal. Repent and believe. Be ye reconciled to God. And believing on his name, walk in newness of life. The life of the risen Lord draws you upward. Christ has the victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee that under the oppressive burden of our own sins, we may see Jesus lift that burden off our shoulders, take it to the cross, pay the price that we owed, and satisfy thy justice. And we see it as proclaimed in the glorious truth of Christ's resurrection. And so, Heavenly Father, in thanksgiving, we give to thee our lives, living sacrifices of thankfulness to thee, and look forward also to the resurrection of the dead and life in heavenly glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.